Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We want to continue in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And how do you deal with stuff that comes at you? You know, I mean, as a Christian, you know, on the job, in the family, and maybe you're falsely accused of things, and maybe gossip is going around, rumors are going around, put downs are going around, and you're misjudged for who you are and what you're trying to do. Well, I see three things you can do. The first thing, when maybe those that falsely accuse you of something, well, you could withdraw. You could go into your shell and brood and be angry and hurt over it. Or the second thing you could do is you can go on a rampage and you can retaliate. I mean, you could really get even, kind of a scorched earth kind of thing. You're going to do back to them far more than they did to you. You can do that, or you can do what Paul did. He was trusting God in the rumors that were going around about him, the put-downs. You see, he was trusting God to vindicate him and his reputation. And he was very conciliatory in his writing and in his dealing with those that were believing these rumors. And so what he does, and you see it throughout, as we're into chapter 4, you're going to see this from this point all the way throughout. He is conciliatory. He explains himself. And he talks about his motives, why he did what he was doing. And the purpose of that is to win over maybe those who have been influenced by the gossip and by the rumors that have gone around, by the false innuendos and accusations. It's always good to try to win people instead of just kind of going in our shell, you know, and retreating or retaliating. We want to do what Paul does. And Paul, you might say, he really kept his cool in this heated up situation. In fact, the Bible talks about keeping your cool. In Proverbs 17, verse 27, it says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." I like that. You got a cool spirit. It's just like you're calm and collected. You're just going to deal with the issue. You know, you're not going to retaliate. You're not going to go into a shell, but you're going to try to win those that have been influenced by that, you know, that bad report that's come. And so he's being accused of being disingenuous, of saying one thing and doing another. Oh, Paul says he's going to come to you. He never comes to you, does he? Look at him. He's just, you know, he's just a storyteller. And so, you know, they're saying he's untrustworthy. He's a phony. Paul's not a real apostle. He's a self-appointed apostle. And Paul teaches half-truths. And so these false teachers would come in, these Judaizers would come in, those that would teach legalism. And they would say, "We teach the full truth. Oh, Paul is just talking about Christ and grace." Well, that's good, but you don't have the full teachings. You also need to keep the law. That's complete Christianity. And so they were coming in and really messing with the sheep, really confusing the sheep. And Paul he adamantly rejected that legalistic doctrine. And he calls those who are coming in and teaching these false teachings, he talks about them as troubling the brethren, and they're false teachers, they're peddling or they're corrupting the gospel. And he says, these guys, they need these phony letters of introduction so that people will listen to them. Because they were saying about Paul, he doesn't have any letters of introduction like we do. And we don't know if they forged them or on a false pretense, they got them from Jerusalem and they came around and they said, "Here, these are letters from the bigwigs there in Jerusalem. It shows that we're the real deal. Paul doesn't have these, we do." And Paul says, whatever they have, those phony letters, they only have those so people will listen to them. They didn't have them, people wouldn't listen to them. And Paul said, "I don't need them. You're my letter. You're my letter of commendation. Your changed lives testify of who I am and what I'm bringing you, the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so he's laid out in the previous chapter He's laid out the fact that with the law, there's a certain amount of glory in the law. The law has glory. But you see, at the same time, it makes a person feel condemned. It makes a person feel guilty. And yet it's the law of God. It depicts God's characteristics and God's attributes. But the thing is, when we look at it and try to keep it, we're condemned because we can't. And yet at the same time, in the law itself, it has glory. The problem is, it just can't forgive us. It can't save us. It can only reveal what's in us, wickedness and sin. But Paul says there's glory in the law. But then he also talks about the greater glory that comes from the gospel, the very thing that he's preaching, the gospel that Christ crucified for the world, buried. The third day he rose from the dead. And now you have salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. And it's by grace through faith that a person is saved. And there's greater glory in the gospel than there is in the law, because in the gospel there's no condemnation, and there is condemnation in the law, and there is forgiveness in the gospel, and there's no forgiveness in the law. So he talks about this greater glory in the gospel, more glorious than the law. The gospel supersedes and actually swallows up the law. Now, would be like I think I mentioned last time, you know, as we went through Hezekiah's tunnel, it's pitch black in that tunnel if you don't have a flashlight. So we have a flashlight, we're going through that tunnel. It's about 5 football fields, you know, through solid rock. It goes from the Gihon spring outside the city wall into the pool of Siloam inside the city wall that Hezekiah built, you know, to hide from the enemy, the Assyrians, when they came, so they couldn't find the water supply and cut it off and wait out the people. So they hit it, and they did this conduit through the solid rock. We walked through that. Now, my flashlight was really bright inside that dark tunnel. But when I got outside in the sunlight, my flashlight didn't do anything. I mean, you couldn't tell if it was on or off, you know, because there was a greater glory of the sun than my little flashlight. And you see, that's the case that Paul's making. There's greater glory with the gospel than there is with the law. It's like coming into, you know, the sun, as opposed to having a little flashlight. And so he talks about, again, as we go from chapter 3 into chapter 4, he talks about those that are caught up in the law. When you're caught up in the law, you can't see Jesus Christ. Because if it's just the law that you're seeing, there's a veil over your understanding. But when you turn to Christ, that veil is removed. And you understand the true nature of the law. The law is to reveal sin, not save a person. So we all, with unveiled face, gaze as into a mirror, and we are turned from glory to glory. And so Paul is making that case, and now he goes to chapter 4, and he says, therefore, because of all that, because of the greater glory with the gospel and the change that is taking place, but by looking unto Christ and being born again by the Spirit, he says, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So whenever you see a therefore, he's pointing back to what he just said. Therefore, the ministry that God gave Paul of basically pulling the veil back from the people's eyes so that they could see Jesus clearly and the truth of the gospel and the freedom that now we have, the freedom from the law. Remember what he said in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there's great freedom when we come to Christ. I don't even look at the law. I don't even think about the law. Well, Bill, don't you keep the law? Don't you have the Ten Commandments? No. God has written his law on the tablets of my heart, and there's only 2 of them. Just 2, not 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. You do that, and you've fulfilled all the commandments. You see, and so there's great freedom in the positive of love. And so he talks about that freedom. And God gave, notice Paul, God gave Paul that ministry. He received it by God's mercy, the ministry that Paul received. In spite of who Paul was and what Paul did, you have to remember, before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was one of the greatest promoters of the law that ever lived. In fact, he was so furiously enraged at those who were under the grace of God and under the gospel of God, he was a persecutor of the church. He wanted to stamp the church out. And so now Paul says, I've received mercy. What I was before and what I did, man, that's all in the past. And God has given me mercy for this ministry. I don't deserve it. You see, that's what mercy is. It's not getting what you deserve. Well, Paul deserved, you know, judgment. We all deserve judgment. But by God's mercy, he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace, unmerited favor. He gives us ministry, as Paul talks about the ministry that God gave him. And notice what he says, that he's not going to lose heart. He's going to be talking about, and he has been talking about, the trials that he's been going through, the afflictions that were coming upon him. He's not going to be discouraged because of the critics. He's not going to go into a shell. He's not going to retaliate like we mentioned. But you see, notice what Paul says. He doesn't lose heart, but he renounces those things hidden because of shame. He's not going to be like these Judaizers who are preaching the law, these false teachers that were coming in. He's not going to be like them because they were deceitful, they were shameful, they were crafty, they were using the word of God to advance their own agenda, to advance themselves. And by contrast, notice what Paul does. He renounces those things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but notice manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's the contrast. Paul's not deceitful, he's not shameful, he's not crafty, but he's dealing with truth. He lays it out, he teaches it, and he says, I want to be remembered by it. That's how I want you to remember me. That commending ourselves to every man's conscience because of the word of God. You see, remember us by it. In other words, when you leave the study, when you leave my presence, I want what fills your mind to be God's truth. God's truth and not me, Paul would say. I don't want me to be your favorite apostle. I don't want you to do what I wrote to you back in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know, have these party spirits and behind your favorite preacher. I don't want that. But what I want when you leave the teaching that I teach you, I want you to be filled with God's word and not impressed with the teacher. You see, it's the way God would have it. That's what he's saying. In the conscience, in the sight of God, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's the way God would have it. And it's who we're accountable to. That's important. Billy Graham, he was doing an interview years ago. He had just preached in, I'm not sure what city it was, but I think it was out of the country. And after the crusade, Billy Graham, the greatest evangelist, and I think the greatest Christian, I mean, if you want to, you know, put people up there, I mean, he's such a man of integrity, humility. He's just so worthy of emulating his example. But also, he's really fodder for a lot of critics. The liberal Christians, they really want to put him down. And so he was doing this interview, and it was a press conference. And the one conducting the conference said to Billy Graham that they said a well-known preacher in the area, Dr. Graham, told me you have set the church back 100 or maybe 200 years. That was a critic of Billy Graham. And what do you have to say about that? Well, Billy Graham bowed his head and for a minute, you know, he was just probably just praying. And he said, I feel like apologizing to the Lord because when I came here, I prayed that to the Lord that I would set the church back 2,000 years. Ah, I thought that was good. Bring him right back to the first century, the fervency with the Lord. You see, not impressed, not leaving him with the person, but leaving him with the gospel. That's what Paul was all about. He says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Some just can't see it. Some will say, if Paul was such an incredible preacher, why didn't more come to the Lord? Well, they were blinded. They were blinded by the enemy. And you know what? It's easier to follow a lie than it is to follow a truth. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, it was a lot easier to follow a lie. I wasn't accountable to it. I was in a fog and loneliness and just the consequence of sin. But when I came to the truth, and I knew the truth, and I set my life toward that, boy, wow, it's tough. It's tough staying on track. And so there were those that just didn't want to believe. You see, Satan had blinded them. They can't see behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, there's one that makes blind. That's the god of this world. That's the devil. He wants to keep a person in unbelief. That's his MO. That's his motive. Keep a person in unbelief until they die and go to hell. Basically, that's what he wants to do. Misery loves company. That's where he's destined. And he wants to bring as many as possible with him to hell. That's what he's all about. Don't equivocate on that. That is the truth. Jesus wants to take you to heaven. The devil wants to take you to hell. And he's the one that blinds the unbelievers that they can't come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's interesting. Remember when Jesus cast out a demon and those Pharisees said, oh, you cast out the demon by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Oh, and Jesus said, watch out. Watch out what you're saying. You can blaspheme. You can speak against the Father. You can speak against the Son. But the one that speaks against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness there. There's forgiveness against the Father, against the Son, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness there. You see, the Holy Spirit is in the world right now. The Holy Spirit is testifying of Christ and drawing people to Christ. That's God's last witness on earth. You see, he's in the world. You see, if the devil can keep a person blinded in a state of unbelief to the end, that person will perish. You see, to reject the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ, that he's Emmanuel, God come in the flesh, he's Jesus, Jehovah Shua, or God saves, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject the Holy Spirit's witness up until the end, then you will perish. You will go into eternal damnation. You see, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I have people come up and say, oh, Bill, I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I did this and that and the other. And I said, are you really worried about that? Oh, yes, I am. Well, you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you could care less. Yeah, you would be kicking your heels and rejoicing. You see, you wouldn't be convicted. The very fact that you're convicted is proof that you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You see, you're just sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. So whatever you did wrong, just repent of it. Go on. You see? And so he lays out the one who is truly blinding, Satan himself. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. You see, not preaching ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus. You know, we're so self-centered. That's one of the things that God has to break us of, and that's probably one of the hardest things, pride. Pride in the heart of man. I mean, I didn't realize how prideful I was. I thought I was pretty humble before I came to the Lord. I see, the longer I live, the older I get, I see, man, you are so prideful, Bill. You are a stinking pile of pride, you know? And it's, to me, I kind of get mad at myself for it, but you know, what can you do? But you know, that's one thing that just kind of keeps people from the Lord. They're so puffed up with pride. There's not gonna be one prideful person in heaven, not at all. You see, when Adam fell, remember what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they obeyed Satan? You see, the first thing that happened is Adam had eye trouble. Big time eye trouble. Seven times in two verses, you could read it in Genesis. He says, I. All of a sudden, it's all about me. Sometimes I get these magazines from these evangelists, and I'm always interested to look at them and see what they have to say about themselves and if they even mention Jesus. So I collect these things. I have one magazine, it's 26 pages and 47 pictures of the evangelist. Eye trouble. See, a lot of eye trouble. You see, be careful. Testifying is good. Testimony is good. But remember that we're bringing people to Christ. We're not bringing people to ourselves. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. It's all about Him. It's all about God. Notice how He contrasts here in verse 5. He contrasts He, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, the Master, the ruler. And we, what are we? We're servants. We're slaves. We're doorkeepers introducing others to Christ. We're opening the door. We're hidden. It's best when you open the door to hide behind the door, you know, and let people see Christ instead of standing there, you know, in all your glory, you know, doing all your stuff here to draw attention to yourself. Paul says no. He's the one. He's the one, and we're just servants. You see, we're just one beggar telling other beggars where to find the bread. It's all we are. You see, it's for Christ's sake that we do this. It's for his purposes, not our purposes. We're building his kingdom, not our kingdom. We're attracting people to Christ, not like those false teachers who are attracting people to themselves. And so it's all about Jesus and not about Paul. He says, not about us. For the God who said light shall shine out of darkness, verse 6, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, the one who wills to do God's will, God's going to reveal himself to you. You may be the biggest pagan, the biggest sinner around, but deep down in your heart, you want to know the truth. Somehow you're going down all those blind alleys and you're sinning up a storm just to find what is the meaning of life, trying to find it. And God somehow, he's gonna steer you. If you have a heart that really wants to know him, he's gonna bring you to the light. You see, that's the same light that Satan is blinding a person from. But still, it has everything to do with the person's will. You see, shining the light out of darkness. Our heart is a dark heart, and he shines that light, and he shines it in our heart for his glory. Now, some people, you know, sometimes we beat our heads against the wall because we just think, how can I convert this person? You know, what can I do? You know, I've done everything, you know, and I'm getting frustrated. But some people are just predisposed to unbelief. They're just determined not to believe. You see, if a person loves darkness rather than light, you know, all you could do is just shine the light, and if they don't want to receive it, that's all you can do. Satan will keep that person in a state of blindness. You see, but if they turn to the light, then they will be saved, as it lays out here. And yet I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I'm probably more on the side of the sovereignty of God saving us than I am that man is going to, you know, make his way to God kind of thing. There's a real balance there. We don't want to overemphasize either side of that, the sovereignty of God or the free will of man, because they're all working together here, but I'm probably more of a sovereignty of God kind of guy. You see, he's talking about when he created. When he created, light shall shine out of darkness. And in the beginning, he said, light be, and light was. So no help from man. When God said, let the light shine, all of a sudden we had light in the heavens. And you see, when God looks into that dark heart, and God somehow shines his light in that dark heart, and I don't know how, I don't know all the circumstances, when God brings a person, that dark heart, to a willingness to believe in him, then that light shines out of that dark heart. You see, it's why we pray that God pull the veil. Pull the veil from the eyes of those that we're witnessing to, that they might see the glorious gospel and choose Christ. I don't know how those work together, but I know they work together. The sovereignty of God of shining light out of darkness, and somehow that willingness of that person to trust and accept Christ. Somehow it works together, and it works perfectly. And unfortunately, volumes and volumes have been written on this subject, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, Arminianism and Calvinism. And unfortunately, churches have been divided over that, but man can't even explain it. Why would you divide over what you can't explain? It's absolutely ridiculous. And I think sometimes God has left that out there just to test us and prove our love for one another. You're not going to run to extreme of one side or the other. You're just going to trust, you know, God knows what he's doing. You see, you don't say that, wow, if I've sinned, I'm not saved this day. I've got to confess my sin. And if I don't confess my sin every day, I'm not saved. I got to get saved every day because it's the free will of man coming to God. And I can, you know, if I get angry and then I die, I'm not going to go to heaven because I haven't confessed my sin. And that's all the will of man, Arminianism. And then on the other side, sovereignty of God, Calvinism, it's like, hey, you don't need to evangelize. If God wants to save him, he's going to save him. Don't worry about evangelistic meetings. Don't worry about going out in the street and sharing your faith. You see, two extremes, but there's a balance in the middle, and somewhere in eternity, God crosses those two, free will of man and the sovereignty of God. But I'll tell you, nobody here on earth is able to explain it. At least what I've read, no one is able to. So we just believe both sides of that. But anyway, he lays it out here, and then he goes on in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from us. You see, we're just simply clay vessels. You see, if we care for the treasure in the vessel, God's going to care for the vessel. Don't worry about the vessel. God will care for you. Just worry about the treasure there. And you see, it's of God and not of us, he's saying. That's the important thing, that this salvation, that all, and here's the sovereign part, and I love it. I love it, and I lean more to that sovereignty of God, you know, but bringing salvation, because I know when I got saved, it was just God's sovereignty. You know, and the repentance part, well, I said, God, if you can do something in me, go ahead. You know, it wasn't a full-on repentance. I'm throwing away all my things that are sinful. No, it wasn't that way. It was like God gradually led me out of that stuff, but it was really his work. It's an amazing thing. You know, God brings the work of salvation. But you see, I have my part. You have your part. You see, the worshipers in the Old Testament, they had to bring the offering before it was consumed. God consumed the offering, but they had to bring it. See, I have to present myself. I have to abide in Christ. He's the vine. I have to yield my life. And any good thing that comes out of my life or your life is of God. That's what he's saying here. So, I mean, it just kind of frees us up, doesn't it? Just let God work, and all we do is present ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, he talks about some of the things that he's going through, and it's a real paradox here. in this writing, in the, this Greek terminology, the idea we're afflicted. It's talking about being pressed or crowded in a narrow space, distressed. And yet when he says, but not crushed, it's the same idea, and it's the same in that the same terminology. In other words, he's saying it gets so narrow, but we're not crushed. It's going to be narrow, but we're not going to be crushed because of it. So you see, it's not that you're not going to be squeezed in. You're going to be squeezed in. That's part of Christianity. You're going to feel the pressure, but you're not going to be crushed. That's what Paul's saying. And it says perplexed. The idea there is at a loss. I am absolutely at a loss while why this is going on, or what's going on in my life. I don't understand it. I can't make sense of it. But he says, not despairing. The idea there is at a loss, but not to the point. And again, it's in the word despairing. We're at a loss, but not to at a point to where we are lost. In other words, God is always going to hold on to you. And then he says in verse 9, he says, persecuted. The idea there is put to flight or to flee, but not forsaken. And he means by that, not left behind, not deserted, not abandoned. See, lots of times we go through things where we're just kind of on the brink. You know, it seems like we've taken flight from the Lord. It's like we fled. Maybe mentally or emotionally, maybe even physically, left the fellowship of the brothers and sisters. But notice he says, you know what? You're not going to be left behind. You're not going to be deserted or abandoned. Sometimes we think we're way out there, and God goes, no, you're not way out there. I'm going to bring you back. Yeah, you think you're way out there because you're out of fellowship and you kind of cut off the relationship, and I'm going to bring you back. You know, and I heard John Corson talk about it's like a rubber band. We're on a rubber band. You know, and the farther we get away from the Lord, the more we're going to snap back. So the snapping back might not be that easy. But if you're just a little bit away from the Lord, the snap back is, you know, is a little gentler. But if you're way far away from the Lord, whoa, snap, you know, it might, you know, be a little more difficult. But then he says struck down here, again in verse 9, the last part. And that idea there is laying on our backs. That's what it's talking about. Laying on our backs or cast down, but notice not destroyed, not brought to the end, not perishing. Have you ever been on your living room floor just crying out to God, God, what's going on? God, help me. I have. And it's like you feel like you're struck down, you're on your back, you're crying out to the Lord. But he says, not destroyed, you're not going to perish, you're not going to be ruined. God's always faithful to bring us back. You see, Paul has experienced all these things. That's why he's writing these things. And then he says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. You see, Paul, at one point, he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am carrying around in my body the dying of Christ, the life of Christ comes out of me. You see, displaying the suffering of Christ for salvation. We're always talking about Jesus. We're always glorying in Jesus. We're not glorying in the preacher. Paul doesn't talk about himself, his great accomplishments in drawing people to Paul. But he's always talking about the suffering and talking about the cross and what Jesus Christ did to draw them to Christ. Never should it be glorying in the preacher. It should always be glorying in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said the first work of the minister of the gospel is self-deprecation. Self-deprecation, you low and Christ high. You see, we don't preach ourselves. He's already mentioned that in verse 5, hasn't he? Notice he said in verse 5 that we don't preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord and ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ or slaves by choice of Christ. We're not preaching ourselves. The false apostles, the false preachers preach themselves, but not Paul, and we shouldn't do that. either. Then he goes on, he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Sounds kind of morbid, but there's a reality of the life of Christ coming out of us. You see, in our flesh, in our own personality, in our own sinful nature, you can fake people out. There are a lot of non-saved people who are religious people that are talking about the Bible, but there's no life in it. You see, Christ is not coming forth from their life. And I'll tell you, if you're an honest preacher of the gospel, you're always crying out, God, kill me and make Christ alive. Hide me and let Christ come out. And sometimes we don't do that very well, but we need to. Jay Jowett, he says, a ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. You see, Paul recognized that death in himself, that the life of Christ would come into the people's life and they would see Jesus Christ and what he did for them. Warren Wiersbe writes in his commentary on this very passage, he was talking about him and a friend who sat in on a sermon by a young preacher, and he said the preacher was very eloquent, and it was very good, went to school, had the three-point outline, and did quite well. Very eloquent, but it was lacking. And later he turned to his friend, his preacher friend, and he said, you know, something was missing from the sermon. And the pastor friend said, it won't be there until his heart is broken. After he has suffered for a while, he will have a message worth listening to. You see, all through Paul's suffering, he had a message worth listening to, because that message was coming not just from something he hadn't gone through. He wasn't just, you know, preaching from an ivory tower. He wasn't just preaching what he had heard somebody said, but he was preaching from experience. And you see, until we're broken, until we go through those life experiences, these things just don't seem to be real of what we're sharing. And that's what he's saying here, that death works in us, but life in you. You recognize the life of Christ that has come through our life, you know, dead to self and alive to God. And then he goes on in verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with him. And so now he's talking about experiential kind of preaching. Preaching that's not taught. I mean, that's true today as well. Preaching that's not taught in a Bible class, maybe in Bible college. How to preach, you know, how to give a message. And you know, those can be good. Those can be good. Seminary, how to put together an expository teaching, how to put together a topical message, how to give a three-point outline, start with a hook that'll grab them in, a story that'll really get them focused, and then end on something that's really dramatic, you know, to bring them to a tearful conclusion, you know, and you could do that. You see, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about that in his preaching. He's talking about the spirit of faith, something that God has done. And he quotes from the Old Testament Psalms, I believe, therefore I spoke. I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't go to seminary to learn how to preach or how to speak that way. He's talking about a supernatural work of God, experiential preaching through genuine faith in a risen Lord. You see, when God does that work in your life, you have a message. You don't need to go to Bible college. I'm not putting down Bible college. I think it's really great. But you see, sometimes people go through seminary and they go through Bible college because they're not called to the ministry. I think you need to go to Bible college because you are called to the ministry. Some people think that that's going to make them a minister going through that. But no, this very verse is going to to speak to your heart of what you are, because Christ, his Spirit, has taken grip in your heart, and you believe in faith, and it's a genuine work of the Spirit. You believe in the risen Lord, and so you're giving out that message, that which you've received from God. You're now declaring to others, and it's a reality in your life, so you can preach that as a reality. You don't have to be articulate. Sometimes I think these classes that teach us line upon line, precept upon precept, just being so articulate and having just the right words and just the right intonations and just the right amount of stories and illustrations and stuff. Wait a minute. Is the Spirit doing that when you preach, or is it just the truth through personality coming out of you and it just touches the heart of people? You see, that's what it is, I think. And I don't want to put down the other, but you see, I think it's really important for you to stay natural, to say who you are and what Christ has done in your life. And whether you become a teacher, a preacher, whether you share with your neighbor, your family, or your friends, you're sharing from your heart. You're sharing experiential what God has done in your life, and you're communicating that to them, and that is life to them. That is faith that you're declaring. The resurrected Christ that's changed your life can change their lives. That's what Paul is laying out here. And he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Notice the all things. Whatever we're going through, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever suffering that we go through, it's for you. You see, Paul was other-centered. He wasn't living selfishly his own life. This is not because Paul was a great humanitarian. This is not what he's talking about. This is not a social gospel, a humanitarian kind of gospel. But his motive, because he was other-centered and not self-centered, the motive was for God's glory. That was the purpose of it. Notice that more and more people may cause the giving thanks to abound to the glory of God. You see, the grace that sustained Paul would overflow and be multiplied into the lives of others. And that's the real purpose. The thanks be given to God for his glory. That was Paul's motivation, the glory of God. And in so doing, he suffered. Whatever he went through, it was okay, because it was for the people, that they might rejoice and give honor and praise to God. And I think the true minister of the gospel, they're always living their life for the glory of God and for others, as Paul was. Well, we're ending off here, and he says, therefore, I say all that to say this, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So because of our life is swallowed up in bringing glory to God. It's other-centered. No matter what happens to us, no matter what comes our way, we don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged to the point of quitting. He's saying that, but he's also noting, although the outward is diminishing, whether it be by trials or suffering. You know, Paul must have been beat up and probably broken bones reset and probably hobbling around and, or just aged, you know, as you get older, you know, the outward man perishes. I love the psalm Pastor Jake read this morning, Psalm 92:14. You know, it just talks about us as we do get older, the outer person, the outer man and woman, gets older. He says in verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and every green and and very green. So in other words, even in your old age, you're going to bear fruit. Although the outer man is, you know, decaying, the inner man is being renewed. Remember Caleb, as he was going to go into the land, he said, I'm 85 years old, and I'm as strong now as I was 40 years ago. I like that attitude, that spirit. Because I think old age is in the mind. There are some young people that are older than their age because they think it. Oh, I'm really getting old. I'm getting kind of gray. Oh, I don't look. I'm losing some hair. Oh, I just feel really old. Yeah, you sound really old too. I want to be really old and sound really young. You know, it's a matter of the mind. It's an attitude. Baseball, if you sign up for baseball, yeah, I'll probably be out there pitching again. They always kind of recruit me for pitching. And I'll probably be, you know, if I keep playing softball, I'll probably be the oldest pitcher out there on the mound. I might look the oldest, but I won't think I'm the oldest. You know, still think I can play with the rest of the young guys. But you see, the outer, you know, it's going to deteriorate, and that doesn't matter. That's okay. The inner man, it's being renewed. That's the idea, day by day. The spiritual life is like a garden. We need to cultivate it day by day, pulling the weeds. The older you get, it's not the less carnal you get. Oh, I find you go from carnality to more carnality. I find that the same issues come to my mind, the same things I have to deal with when I was younger, when I first got saved, when I was 27 years old. You know, dealing with those same things. But it's like a garden, and you pull those weeds, you ask forgiveness, you move those stones out of the garden, you plant those flowers, you plant those luscious fruit in the garden. You see, we're being renewed day by day. I think of Daniel. Remember when Daniel was called to interpret the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar? He's probably in his 90s. Here he was like a green tree full of sap. He was still full on for the Lord, although the outward man, the outward body, you know, was deteriorating. On the inward man, he was being renewed, and so should we. We end off, for the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Just encourage you to get the CD on that, Seeing the Invisible. We went in detail with these two verses, in deep detail, and just recognizing the fact that Paul, looking at his life, these momentary light afflictions, and as you look at Paul beat with rods 3 times, whipped, 39 lashes, what was that, 5 times? He was stoned, he was imprisoned. All this stuff that Paul goes through, he calls them light afflictions. You know, but they were producing in him that suffering, those afflictions were working in him Christ-likeness, an eternal weight of glory. And he had his eyes fixed on heaven. He had his eyes fixed on the eternal, and that kept him going and not giving up. Encourage you to get the message. It just really speaks to this issue, and we spent quite a long time on these verses. So, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We don't see him, but we love him. We see through a glass dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for Paul the Apostle, that really went through so much difficulty, and at the same time, he speaks truth to us. Just the declaration of faith that he speaks in spite of all the trials and all the suffering and all the difficulty he went through. Lord, it's really, it kind of makes our trials and tribulations pale, and makes our complaining and whining just seem so trivial. And Father, I do pray that you just correct our hearts. Lord, just bring our hearts into a new place with you. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much for the fact that we do have a gospel that gives us a freedom, that gives us a liberty in Christ, Lord, where we don't, we're no longer condemned, we're no longer have these guilt trips laid on us, Lord, but the freedom that we have is the freedom in Christ Jesus. Lord, so we do pray, Lord, that you just continue to pour your Spirit out upon us, your people, your servants. And I do pray if there are any be here that are not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, they haven't committed their life to Christ, they don't know if they're going to go to heaven. Lord, if they died tonight, and that is really a reality, every one of us has a date with the undertaker, and we don't know if it's tonight or tomorrow, next week. If Christ does not come for a while, if we still have maybe months, maybe even years, Lord, there's going to be a time when we face eternity. And if a person died tonight, they have to answer the question, would I be with the Lord eternally, or would I not be with the Lord? Tonight, you can answer that question in the affirmative by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's a simple prayer of faith. Instantly, you can be saved. Christ will come into your heart. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open that door, that's your heart's door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. So tonight, whether you're here in this place, whether you're listening over the radio or over the webcast, tonight you can open your heart to Jesus Christ and ask him to come in by simply saying this prayer and these words. Say, dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for drawing me to yourself tonight. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I ask you to live in my heart. Give me a love for you. Give me a love for your word and a love for your people. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.